All right, let's come before an awesome God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, tonight we praise you for you are a generous God. And nothing shows your generosity more than the coming of your Son. Father, tonight we praise you for the gospel, for in it your righteousness is not just revealed, but it is given. Revealed and given to us through Jesus. So please reveal it to us now through the preaching of your word, for it is in your word in which we meet him. Amen. Well, recently I was given the great opportunity to head into one of our local schools and to teach scripture for a week. And many of these kids were hearing these stories from the Bible for the very first time. So a lot of them were mesmerized. A lot of them just sat there at times with mouths open wide, for they hadn't heard anything like these stories. And one of the days, my lesson was when Jesus healed the 10 lepers. You guys probably know the story well, and here's one of the illustrations that I used to teach this story to the kids that day. Now, as you probably know, leprosy is a horrific skin disease that still exists in some parts of the world today. And for those who had it, like these guys in the first century, eventually it was fatal. And so here you have 10 men whose disease was effectively a death sentence, which, as you can see, is why they cried out to be healed, which Jesus did. He cleansed and healed them. And even though he healed 10, how many came back to thank him? One man. That's right, just one. 10%. How's that for gratitude? Jesus just saved their lives, and yet only one thought coming back to thank him was worthwhile. And as I got to the end of this story, I could see some of their bottom jaws hit the floor. And so I opened it up for a time of questions. And as I did, do you know what the kids found hardest to believe in this story? You want to have a go, Leo? I could understand why you'd say that, but that wasn't why they were so amazed. Will? That Jesus didn't get leprosy. No, it wasn't that either. They're both great responses. It wasn't the healing miracle, and it wasn't that 9 didn't thank Jesus. It was that Jesus did not smite the 9 that didn't thank him. That was the thing that they couldn't believe. They couldn't believe that Jesus just didn't wipe them out or give them their leprosy back when they didn't say thanks. One kid even said, if I was God, I would have just zapped them. I would have totally wiped these guys off the map. And so I thanked him for his honesty, and then I said, it is a really good thing that you are not God, young man. For after those comments, the world would be in a lot of trouble if you were. And so I had this great privilege to tell these kids that even though that's how we tend to think and how we might be like, that is not what God is like. For Jesus still healed 10, even though only one said thanks, which reveals that God's desire to bless isn't dependent on our effort. You know, God doesn't withhold blessing until we have reached a certain level or become a good enough person or remembered to say thank you before he gives us his blessing. He doesn't wait until we've become like one leper and remembered to say thank you. He doesn't wait until then and only then before he's prepared to give us his healing and his forgiveness and blessing. Because God is not like that. He is much more generous. And as I was having this conversation with these kids in year 5 and 6, in many ways, it wasn't unlike the conversation that the Apostle Paul was having in Galatia. For like those kids in my class that day, the Galatians' jaw hit the floor when they heard what was being preached by Paul. For they too found that God in Paul's message was way too generous. They couldn't believe that God's desire to bless is not dependent upon our effort, that God generously gives us his forgiveness and his blessing without us having to have reached a certain level or become a good enough person, which is why they rejected Paul's message. Paul's message that God is a God of grace, a God of unmerited favor when it comes to our salvation. And so tonight, Paul takes up his pen yet again to point out why they are making a big mistake. For if God's blessing is dependent on our effort, as they claim, then no one will be saved, because everyone has disobeyed. And because every one of us has, salvation must come through some other way. And as we'll see tonight, the Apostle Paul calls that other way justification by faith. That faith in Jesus is how we get into heaven. It is not by our own effort, because God is generous. Religious people reject that and say that's not true. You know, God is not that generous. So the way into heaven is by adding more law and religious rules. And as we'll see tonight, the Apostle Paul would call those people fools and that they need to stop doing it. Because God is generous. He is not a hard taskmaster or miserly, and this is why his son died for us. Friends, the fact that God would do that is obviously good news, which is why I wanted to have some fun with the title of this one tonight by calling it Good News for Fools. Well, having opposed Peter to his face last week, the rest are probably thinking, I am so glad I am not a leader. But not one to discriminate, this week Paul makes sure everyone's offended equally. For this week, Paul says to them all, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So this week, Paul is not backwards in coming forwards, and for good reason, because he'd clearly presented the gospel already. So clearly, in fact, that Paul says, before their very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. That's how Paul clearly portrayed or explained salvation to them in Galatia. He clearly explained that they're not saved by what they do, they are saved by what Jesus did for them. That's how you received the Holy Spirit in verse 2. It wasn't by works of the law, it was by believing the message you heard before, which is, i.e., the gospel. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not something that you achieve. He is someone you receive because you heard and believed. The Holy Spirit is top down, not bottom up, which is why in Scripture you see him descending, even sometimes like a dove. He descends down to you. You don't ascend up to him through what you do. And in case being called foolish wasn't offensive enough in verse 1, the word foolish is repeated in verse 3. Paul says, the Holy Spirit was given to you as a gift in the beginning, and that doesn't change along the way. You don't then have to work for him in order that he stays. You know, your relationship with God is never works-based. It is grace-based the whole way. At the beginning, it is grace. In the middle, it is grace. And at the end, it is grace. And guess what it is today? Grace. It is always grace, which is why trying to finish by means of the flesh, by what you do, is a big mistake. To do that in verse 4 would mean everything you have experienced so far would be in vain. In verse 5, the Spirit and the miracles, none of that was experienced because of works. All of it was because of grace. If you did it, technically, it wasn't a miracle. None of it was a reward for you becoming awesome through obeying the law. All of it was because God is awesome. All of it was given to you for doing nothing more than believing the gospel. Well, in one of the commentaries on Galatians, it illustrates this Galatian misunderstanding of grace so well, practically everyone else mentions it. And it illustrates the way that the Galatians misunderstood grace by way of a plane. Now imagine, you're on a flight and the pilot, he fires up the engines and takes off. And for the purposes of this illustration, that pilot's name is Grace. And so Pilot Grace gets you underway. But then, once the plane has reached cruising altitude, Grace steps away from the cockpit to go on a lunch break, as her co-pilot, a guy by the name of Works, he takes over the plane. And the first thing that Works does is he switches the engine off as he gets on the PA, and he says this to everyone on board: I want all of you to start flapping your arms like a bird, like this. It's okay, you can do this. I know we're at church, but it's okay to move. For this is the way that the plane is going to get the rest of the way. Welcome aboard, Works of the Law Airlines. Everyone on board is like, is this pilot insane? You know, bring back grace. And the Apostle Paul happens to be on board, in coach of course, and so he jumps up and he grabs hold of the flight attendant's mic and says, you foolish co-pilot, who has bewitched you? You know, if it's up to us, we're never going to make the rest of the way, regardless of how much we flap or wave by getting circumcised or by trying to obey. We will never make our destination, which means if there is no more grace, then this plane took off in vain. Friends, here's the good news. Grace isn't just the takeoff. Grace is the plane that gets you all the way. It doesn't merely launch your faith. To think like that would be to make the same mistake as the Galatians. For grace is the takeoff, it is the cruising altitude, it gives you a complimentary hot towel and a cookie, and it will even land you at your destination. Because that is grace. Grace gets you the whole way. Not because of anything you do, not because your arms or flapping or waving through your efforts to obey, because God is gracious, which of course reiterates He is amazing. He is amazing because His grace doesn't just save you, it gets you to your destination. And the reason why a lot of people will fail or fall away from our faith is because they see grace as nothing more than the takeoff. They see grace as what initiates their faith, and then it is on them to try and stay in the air and make it the rest of the way. But just like a passenger on that plane, as they start flapping and waving, it won't be long before they realize they are never going to make it that way. Which is why when it comes to grace, they need to hear what Paul is saying. They need to hear that grace gets them the whole way so that everything they have gone through and will go through is not in vain. So in those moments when you're lying in bed, you know, thinking to yourself, I can't do it. I cannot go into work today because my boss is demonic. Or at this time of year, you know, I can't drive all of those hours to sit there and listen to that narcissistic relative make everything about themselves again. Or I'm no longer able to forgive because when you times 7 by 77, I'm not that good at math, but I know enough to understand that you end up with a really big number. And that amount of forgiveness is just asking way too much. Or I no longer have enough energy to be intentional and joyful in my parenting or in my schooling, education, whatever. In those moments of despair, when you are feeling overwhelmed, you need to know that grace is right there. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12 what God said to Paul when Paul pleaded three times for God to remove the thorn from his side? God didn't say, Paul, you need to really start flapping and waving. You know what you need? You need to obey more law. So here's some more rules. No, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Especially on the hard days. You need to know that God's grace is with you every day. Because grace, it didn't just save you. It also sustains you so that you will make it the whole way. You know, left to yourself, you do not have what it takes. But that is okay, because God gives you his grace. Well, in case any of them weren't convinced about grace through their own experience with the Holy Spirit and miracles, in verse 6, Paul shifts gears. For in verse 6, he switches from proving it through their experience with the Holy Spirit to proving it from their history. And Paul does this by introducing a particular individual, no other than Abraham, their patriarch. And so in verse 6, Paul takes them all the way back to their very beginning, and he does that to say nothing has changed. Right from the very beginning, God's people have always been saved by grace. That even as early as Abraham, people weren't justified by what they do, for they too were justified by faith. They too didn't become righteous. They weren't justified through what was done by them. They were declared righteous. They were justified through what God would do for them, which is why in verse 6, Paul quotes from Genesis to say, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, Paul was being accused of neglecting the Old Testament. When he preached Jesus is all you need to be saved, they accused Paul of neglecting things like the law and circumcision from the Old Testament. But here Paul says, okay, let's test the basis of your accusation. Let's go back to the Old Testament to have a closer look at what it has to say. And he takes them all the way back to their very first patriarch, Abraham, to show them the problem is not Paul has neglected the Old Testament. No, the problem is that the Galatians don't understand it. In verse 6, Paul deliberately quotes from Genesis 15 because that incident was 14 years before Abraham had been given circumcision. And it was also more than four centuries before his people would be given the law. So, if Abraham was declared righteous 14 and 400 years before, then how would the words in verse 6 be even possible? if righteousness comes, as you, Galatians, claim, through circumcision and obeying the law, then how could God declare Abraham righteous in Genesis 15? How could that even be possible? When he made that declaration, not after both were given, but well, even centuries before. Well, it would only be possible if his righteousness did not come from himself, but came from God instead, which is why Genesis uses the language of credited. It is an accounting term. So when Abraham believed God, God transferred righteousness into Abraham's account. It wasn't Abraham's righteousness, it was God's righteousness. God's grace made the transaction, and faith received the balance. Abraham's faith in God received that righteous deposit. And so Paul uses Abraham as an example, not because Abraham's a guy who did everything right and lived the right way, but because he too was saved by faith. Abraham wasn't saved by his own righteousness, by what he did. He was saved by believing in what God would do for him. In John chapter 8, around 2,000 years or so after Abraham lived, Jesus said it like this: Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And so Abraham was saved by faith, which here in Galatians 3 verse 8 is what scripture has been saying all along. And nothing's changed. The nations, i.e. everyone, is still saved the same way today. Which is also why in verse 9, those who rely on faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of what? Of faith. Not the man of works, law, or circumcision, the man of faith. Well, if you read about Abraham's life in Genesis, you wouldn't have to turn many pages before you read numerous times he failed. There were numerous times when he lied and put his wife in harm's way to save his own bacon. He also committed adultery through his affair with Hagar. And no one knew better than Abraham and his wife Sarah why he was incapable of justifying himself through his own merit. For like us, he was an unrighteous individual who failed. Hence the need for faith. Faith in who God is and what God would do to bring about our justification. Justification by faith is how people like Abraham were saved in ancient Canaan. It is how people were saved in first century Galatia. And it is still how people are saved in Canberra today. The way God saves has never changed. It has never been about the righteousness that you have merited. It has always been about the righteousness God has credited. It has never been about what you do for God. It has always been about what God did for you at the cross. It is not about believing that you are a good enough person. It is about believing Jesus was perfect. It is not about resting in your faithfulness. It's about resting in Jesus' faithfulness. And it has nothing to do with your heritage or ethnicity either. Like Abraham, it has always been about rejoicing over the day of Jesus. The family lineage isn't physical. It is spiritual. Because faith in Jesus is how we are blessed and justified, regardless of whether we are Jewish or Gentile. Well, in the few verses that remain, Paul tries to get the Galatians to see their need for grace one more way. Initially, he did so through using their experience of the Holy Spirit and miracles. Then he used their Abrahamic or their patriarchal history, and now he will try and do so legislatively. Now he will try and use the legislative weight of the law to help them understand why they won't be justified trying to obey the law. In verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." And so notice how obeying God's law is not a case of a once-off or only some of it. Paul quotes that verse from Deuteronomy, which summarizes the law and says that you have to do all of it. You have to do everything in it continually. God's law demands nothing less than perfection. It will not settle for half measures. So imagine you are on a bench press. Do you guys know what a bench press is? Yes? No? I see some waving and nodding. A bench press is when you lay on your back in a gym on a bench and you lift a bar up and down above your chest with weights at each end. Understand? Yes. So imagine you are on one of those, a bench press. And Moses, he just keeps adding on more and more weight. You know, he is like a nightmare legislative personal trainer. With every additional command he gives, it's like he adds on another plate. Because if you want to get jacked up for God, then you need to step up. And he keeps on adding more and more on until your bar has over 600 plates on it, for that is how many Old Testament laws there are. And then he says, okay, this is it. Now lift. You need to uphold them. You must hold them up, and not just some of the plates, some of the time. You need to hold up everything in the law continually. So, because, as we can see in verse 12, the law demands you work. The law, it does not operate like faith. You need to live by them. And so with the immense weight of all that law now sitting above your chest, how do you think you'll fare? If you're anything like me, not very good, I bet. It'll probably only take a few seconds before you think, and in pure thought, you say something wrong or mess up. And the moment you do is the moment that every plate comes crashing down on you. No one can hold up the full weight of the law, which is why it hangs over everyone like a curse. Everyone who tries to is doomed because it is way too heavy, which is why the result of relying on the law in verse 11 is inevitable. No one who relies on it is justified. Instead, they are crushed by it, which is why the righteous live by faith. They have to. For like Abraham, the righteous have to live by faith, because righteousness, it will not come through their own ability to obey. No one can hold up the full weight of the law. No one has, and no one has done, except for one. And his name is Jesus. In verse 13, Jesus lifts the bar off by, quote unquote, becoming a curse for us. Because no one did more heavy lifting than Jesus. And the bar he lifted for us was in the shape of a cross. Because when someone disobeys, a price has to be paid. And Jesus paid the price of that curse, our sin incurred, which is why at the start of verse 14, he redeemed. His heavy lifting of two timber beams, it paid the price to set us free. set us free from the curse that we would otherwise incur, so that we could be blessed instead. And what blessings are they? The same blessings given to Abraham: justification by faith and the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to change as we too live by faith, so that we could know that's how we are saved. Not by our works, but through Jesus becoming the curse that our sin deserved, so that God's generosity would be given to us all through the gospel. Friends, let's pray.